true, and I've always known this, that every time I come here, it may be the last time I ever do. But that has weighed a lot more heavily on my mind this time than in times past. But I'm getting older, and who knows? But I really, really was happy when you all contacted me and asked me to come be in this building again. There's a line in a movie that became famous. I didn't see the movie, but there's a line in the movie that became famous. I see dead people. I stand up here and see Scomps, Bartleys, Vents, Bounds, Padfields, Bennett's. I can, even though this building has been redone a few times, I can still see exactly where they were sitting, because they always sat in exactly the same place. I see Del Weiniger standing in this pulpit and preaching the gospel. It's such a blessing that his grandson is a member where I worship in Bowling Green. And, of course, Brother Gerard. I see Brother Gerard standing up here. I don't remember the exact date, but it was in October of 1965. I knew I was going to be baptized that morning. I had a white sports coat on. Probably a 3-inch wide white belt. But I couldn't concentrate on the Bible class that morning. I couldn't concentrate on what Brother Gerard said. And I only have kind of a foggy memory of stumbling down to the front and meeting him in the baptistry and having him bury me in water for the remission of my sins. I see stained glass windows. This building, the very first time I ever heard brethren sing together, I was a week or two old, and it was in this building. The very, very first time I ever heard the gospel preached, the very first time I ever interrupted the preaching of the gospel. And by the way, that didn't stop into the teen years, but that's a different story. But it was in this building, and it was among these people. And that just means so much to me. Something happened to me 6 years ago, though, that really not only threw me for a loop, which is natural and normal, but really forced me to go back and start rethinking some things. And this is one of those things that I started thinking about a lot more seriously than I ever had before. If you had asked me before July 18th, 2019, do you believe that we will know one another in heaven? I would have answered, well, certainly I believe that. But if you had asked me to explain what are the reasons, why is it that you believe that, I would not have been nearly as confident. And so among many things that I did, which I probably should have done a lot sooner than I did, but among many of the things that I did starting 6 years ago, as I went back and started rethinking and reassessing some things and spent a lot of time on this. And I'm going to answer this question, yes, of course, today, but a lot more emphatically than I think I would have asked it when I was younger. And before I was in a situation where some of the things that I was dealing with were very personal. It hit very close to home. I started searching the scriptures for the answer to the question, will we know one another in heaven? I believe the answer is yes. We are spirits. I won't quote this exactly correctly, but it's one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, that you are not a body that happens to have a spirit. You are a spirit that occupies a body. And the body is just a shell. It's just a tent. And like all shells and tents and tabernacles, it gets old and it wears out and it will cease to exist. But the Spirit lives on. And I want to say at the very beginning of this lesson, by the time I finish, I don't want it to sound like I'm saying that this is the primary motivation for being a Christian and obeying the gospel. We will be in the presence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And what an amazing thing that will be. We will worship them and we will adore them and we will honor them. But to me, and you know, very 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 personal, but to me, one of the strong motivations for living like I ought to live to the best of my ability and honoring and serving God is to get to heaven and have people that have gone on before me waiting there for me. So how would I explain this biblically? We're looking at God's Word in the meeting this week. Give me the Bible. It's not enough just to say, I strongly believe, or I really feel like. And for me, it's not nearly enough even just to say, well, I really hope that we will know one another in heaven. I think there is biblical evidence that we will not only know one another in heaven, but that we will have relationships with one another in heaven based on the relationships that we had on those people while we were alive together in this world. That we will carry with us into eternity memories. And those memories then will become a part of our being in heaven with God in eternity. Well, how would you prove that, Gary? How can you say scripturally, definitively, that we would know one another in heaven? You're not going to like it when I say this. I mean, don't you really love to hear Kevin get up and say, I've got 3 points in the lesson. Unfortunately, this is a 10-point sermon. Somebody said, oh no, wait. I can't cut some out. What I want you to see by the time I get to the end, this is a package deal. I will say this. I'm not convinced that any one of these passages or any one of these illustrations by itself emphatically answers the question, yes, we will know one another in heaven. But when you put it all together, when you look at all of these passages together, I think the answer to the question is yes, we will know one another in heaven. So, and none of these points are going to take me very long, but here's the first one. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. That expression, that phrase, he was gathered to his people. I can't find anywhere in the Old Testament, except perhaps with Elijah being taken directly to heaven. Generally, the emphasis is not somebody died and they went to be with God. But several times the emphasis is they died and they went to be with their ancestors. That is said not only here about Abraham in Genesis chapter 25. In verse 17, it's said about Ishmael, the death of Ishmael. He went to be with his people. He was gathered to his people. It's said about Isaac in Genesis chapter 39. Said about Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. I said about him twice there, as a matter of fact. Moses and Aaron both died, and they went to be with their people. That certainly could be a euphemistic expression. And some people, some commentators even interpret, for example, it's just talking about like they would be buried in a family graveyard, something like that. But that can't be, when it talks about Moses being gathered to his people, Moses was buried on a mountain in a place that nobody knew where his grave was. He wasn't buried with his brother and sister. He wasn't buried with his family. The gathering to the people, I think, again, it's one of those things. The phrase, he was gathered to his people, not referring to burial, but it refers in some way or another to a reunion. That he would be with his people again, the ones who'd gone with him. So, secondly, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 35. I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Now, that's Jacob. And you remember the horrible thing that Jacob's brothers did to him. They sold him into slavery. But they had to find some way to get out of that with Jacob. And so they took the coat of many colors and they drenched it in blood and they took it back. And they let Jacob draw the conclusion that Joseph had died. And this is one of the things that Joseph says, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Again, we're not talking about a common grave. And by the way, Joseph didn't have a grave when this was said. Joseph, it will be several hundred years, 400 years, a little over 400 years, when Jacob will be carried back and buried. Jacob can't be talking about the place where they would be buried. I think he expected to be reunited with his son. I shall go down to my soul, to Sheol, to my son in mourning. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. You see, the 10 points are not going to take real long to make. But 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. This is a tragic story. It's the story, of course, it's part of the story of David and the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. She had a child. Part of the punishment for David for the sin that he committed with Bathsheba was that the child was going to die. And every parent who's lost a child takes some considerable comfort and refuge in this statement by David. Now he's dead. And remember, David, he wore sackcloth and had ashes on his head while the child was still alive. That's mourning attire, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning attire, mourning for the dead. When he found out the baby died, he cleaned himself up. The servants were puzzled by that. This is his response to them. Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David realized, he believed, that someday he would go to be with the child. One of those authors I warned you about reading, not reading the Bible and reading what people write about the Bible, a 19th century author, but I love this quotation though, R. Payne Smith, said the words indicate a belief in the continued existence of the child, and even that David would recognize and know him in the future. That is an amazing thing. I preached this lesson in Bowling Green, when I first started putting this material together, and one of the questions that was asked, really an intriguing question to me, because many, many couples suffer the pain of miscarriage. And so the question was asked, could something like that apply to a child that was miscarried? I'd choose to think yes. I mean, I think, imagine, you know, the sorrow, and Susan and I experienced a miscarriage, and I know some of you have maybe, and maybe some of you have more than once. I know what you're feeling. I know how you feel. But wouldn't it be an amazing thing to have never known that child in life, but to meet that soul in eternity, to be with that soul in eternity? That's an opinion, that's a judgment. I just thought that was a fascinating question though, and it certainly the child in the mother's womb is not just a bag of cells. I started to say shells. That didn't make any sense at all. Not just a bag of cells. It is a human being. It has a soul. And it's interesting and maybe comforting to think that even the children we didn't get a chance to know in this world, we will have a chance to know when we get to be in heaven. But David, what a great example that is of, and again, by itself, would any of those things by themselves seem to be making a convincing argument that this proves that we will know one another in heaven? No, but the idea is to just try to build on some things. So I want to look at Isaiah chapter 14. One of the great Bible class discussions, Bible class questions. It's a question that I've gotten email, and I've gotten phone, you know, calling programs. What is the origin of Satan? And almost always people go to Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who are laid the nations low. The idea is that's Satan, that Satan had been cast out. It's not Satan at all. It's the king of Babylon. The idea in this text is that when the king of Babylon gets beyond this life, he's going to be recognized by people who are already there, and they're going to mock him. You know, while you were alive, you were this great conqueror, and you subdued all these men. Look at you now. They are mocking him. Another quotation. This is R. Payne Smith. I think I have it up there. This is Vine. This is Vine. This passage demonstrates the fact of the conscious state of the souls of the dead in Hades, their power to exchange thoughts and vivid recollections of their past. In other words, these kings that he had conquered, They will recognize him. You know, you conquered. You sent us here. Now, here you are with us. They're mocking him. But they recognized one another. So I think that that's, again, we're building a case. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. That's a promise. That's Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Is that just a figurative expression? Or literally, will we be able to recognize Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when we get to heaven? And have some kind of a reclining at table, have some kind of a relationship with them. I've always, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, how did Peter know who those two men with? Have you ever wondered about that? Did they have T-shirts on with their, you know, with their names on it? Somehow or another, Peter was able to recognize them. In other words, they retained their identity. They retained the identity that they had while they were in the world. In the afterlife. And that's where you want to be, Jesus says. You want to be reclining at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And notice again, it doesn't say reclining at table with God. Clearly, we're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to be with God. But we're also going to be with those who have preceded us, I think is the point that he's making. The transfiguration just in and of itself. So Matthew chapter 17, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And that question, when I'm teaching Matthew, that question always comes up in a Bible class. And usually I know the person or persons who are going to ask the question. And I know the motivation for asking the question. It is not honestly seeking for inspiration. Okay, we're going to trap Gary here. We've got Gary here. How did they know that it was Moses? How did they know that? Matthew doesn't say. But he said they did. They did recognize them. They knew exactly who they were. Abraham still existed. Moses still existed. Elijah still existed. By the time that Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, these two men had been dead for many centuries, and so they had something about them that caused them to be recognized. Matthew chapter 25, which. Very, very near the end of Jesus' life. In Matthew chapter 25, he's talking about the separation that's going to take place at the final judgment. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger and you welcomed me." So Jesus, these disciples are presented by Jesus. On the other side, you're going to remember things that happened in this life. The righteous will answer him, verse 37, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?" Jesus is talking to people who will be on the other side, and he talks to them about things they had done while they were in the world. And they ask questions about it. In other words, they had memories. They would have memories. And their memories did not include having visited Jesus while he was in prison. Their memories did not include having fed Jesus when he was hungry. But the point is, they had memories. They took memories of things that happened to them in this world into the next life. That's important in the next passage, I think. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So that's the judgment scene. But it implies memory. We will be called to remember the things that we had done in this world. Now, we just read the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and that's one of the 10 things that I want to talk about in this story. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, the text says. So we have several things happening. And by the way, let me just say, I really think that Kevin and I disagree about this. I'm going to say it's not a parable. I think Kevin thinks it's a parable. You don't think it's a parable? Okay, well, you're right. Then we agree. We have a dear friend, Cloyce Sutton, who very strongly believes that this is a parable. And, you know, I don't quibble with Cloyce. You know, some guys I don't mind quibbling with. I don't quibble with Cloyce. I really think it doesn't matter in this particular instance for the point I'm trying to make, whether you think this is a parable. If it's a parable, Jesus would not have used untrue or unreal things to describe the story. If it's not a parable, then this really happened. There really was a man named Lazarus, and he goes, and he's in Abraham's bosom, and there really is an unnamed rich man. And he looks across the gulf, and he can see Lazarus, and he recognizes Lazarus. He knows who Lazarus is. He has that memory. The rich man recognizes, and he recognizes not only Lazarus, he recognizes Abraham. He knows, again, the t-shirt thing, I'm wondering. The name tag thing, I'm wondering how it is that they knew. Abraham's challenge to the rich man, remember that in your lifetime. In other words, the rich man is challenged by Abraham. Remember what it was like when you were alive. The point I'm making is that we will carry memories with us of this world into the next world. The rich man remembers that he has five brothers, and he knows that they are all still alive. When I first started preaching, several older preachers strongly recommended that I needed to read R.C. Foster's massive studies in the life of Christ. And so I bought the book, and it really was very beneficial to me, very helpful to me to read Foster's book. I think I have one of Foster's quotes from this book on the screen. Remember, in this text, indicates the survival of personality, for it required the retention of memory. If we could not remember or recognize ourselves, there would no longer be personality. Heaven and hell would no longer have significance. Here's why I think that's important. I think unintentionally we've painted a really kind of a gray picture of heaven. We sing about heaven and we think about heaven, but we've kind of painted this picture. Well, what would be like in heaven? Well, we would be disembodied souls. Maybe we won't have wings and harps, but we'd be sitting on clouds, and we will spend all of eternity just staring at God and singing praises to God, and that's eternity. What I'm trying to suggest is I think the Bible paints a much bigger picture of what heaven is going to be. And worshiping God, looking at God, being with God, that's a big part of it. But Paul says that before we go into the presence of God, we'll get new bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the old bodies will be resurrected and we'll get new bodies. It is amazing to me, and it's been so encouraging to me. I've had a chance many times to spend a lot of time with old people. It's getting harder for me to find old people to sit with, and especially if I'm in a nursing home or a hospital with somebody who's old, and maybe they know they don't have a lot of time left. The question very often comes up: What about that new body? And I wonder what that new body will look like, you know. And so down through the years, I've just kind of developed a picture. What would an ideal me be? Look, well, it wouldn't be this. This is going to be raised, but it wouldn't be. I want the arthritis gone. It will be, you know. I want the memory lapses. I want that gone. I want all those things. I don't know what it'll be, but it'll be like the body that God gave Christ when Christ was raised or resurrected. But we will have a body, whatever that is. We won't just be disembodied spirits. We will have a body, and it will be a recognizable body. Again, Lazarus was recognized by the rich man. Abraham was recognized by the rich man. He recognized them. He saw them. He knew who they were. So that, just another block in the building of trying to establish the case that we will know one another in heaven. I love this one. It's the last one I'm going to look at. I love this one in Philemon chapter 1. Remember the story of the little letter that Paul writes to his friend in Colossae, Philemon? Philemon had a slave who ran away, Onesimus. And Onesimus makes it all the way to Rome from Colossae. And he finds Paul. I was thinking about that in the lesson before this. You know, people think that, you know, God continues to communicate and work. When Onesimus got to Rome, he found Paul. He and Paul got together, and Paul converted him. Paul doesn't say in this letter to Philemon, "Wow, isn't it amazing what God did? God brought Onesimus to me. And in a city of 6 million people, you know, with no phone book, no map, Onesimus and I got together, and I was able to teach Onesimus the gospel and convert him. What he says to Philemon is, perhaps God brought him to me so that I could send him back to you. But look what he says, not only back to you as a slave, but for perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever. Not just in this world, but you have a new relationship with him now. He's still your slave. Paul doesn't admonish him or tell him you need to set him free, by the way. He sends him back as a slave. But he does say you'll have a different relationship with him now because you're related in Christ. And that relationship potentially will last forever. That one commentator calls it an eternal interchange of friendship. I really like that too. So there's the idea. That's the package. That's the 10 points. And again, I don't think I'm pretty sure not any of those by themselves, you could definitively answer the question, yes, we will know one another in heaven. But you put all that together, and there are some others too. You put all that together, I think, yes, we will know one another in heaven. But that raises another really important question, doesn't it? If we will take memories with us into heaven, we take personality traits with us into heaven, and if we will be recognizable, and if we will recognize people in heaven, then the obvious next question is, how could I possibly be happy in heaven if people I know and love in this world are not there? And I will tell you, brethren, that is an extremely hard question to answer. I don't have the answer to that question. I have an answer. I have a couple of possible answers. So one of these was suggested to me by a good friend of mine who preaches in Alabama. Actually, it's his first one. And that is that maybe when we die, we will have, when we get those new bodies and we get into the presence of God, we will have a much sharper view of sin and the hideous nature of rebelling against God than we have in this world. In other words, it won't seem unfair to us that those who aren't there with us, it won't seem unfair to us that they're not there. We'll understand and recognize why. We will understand and recognize why they're not there in a way that it's almost impossible sometimes to see in this life, in this world. So I thought that was when this friend shared this with me. I thought, well, that's a good answer. I'm gonna include that. But I will honestly tell you that doesn't completely satisfy me. So I really wrestled for a long time with before I finally settled here. No one will be in hell who doesn't deserve to be in hell. I mean that is absolutely certain. You know, we stumble all over ourselves sometimes to tell people, no, I'm not the judge. You know, I'm not the judge. Okay, well, if you really believe that, then let God be the judge. And God won't make any mistakes. No one will be allowed into heaven who doesn't deserve to be there. No one will be in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. There will be no mistakes, no miscarriage of justice in any way. If you really mean it when you say, no, I'm not the judge, God is the judge, we've got to be willing to let God be the judge. But even beyond that, listen, if God says when you get to heaven there are no tears, I believe it. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Do you believe God is powerful enough to make it so that you will be happy in heaven? You will not be sad because of loved ones who aren't there? Do you believe that about God? I love these two passages, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. This is God speaking about himself. Is anything too hard for Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord, all capital letters? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And so I just don't worry about that objection anymore. I can't I can't help you maybe not be concerned about it or not worried about it. I just know it's true. You will not be sad because loved ones in this life are not there with you. I heard Paul Earnhardt illustrate, and he was talking about Lazarus and the rich man. He was, and I know Brother Earnhardt preached here on a number of occasions, I suspect, before he passed away. But I heard him illustrate it like this, that, you know, that one of your neighbors sends out announcements all over the neighborhood to having a big party. And we're going to have the party at our house. And everybody in the neighborhood gets an invitation except you. You don't get invited. And so, you know, you're in your house by yourself. The whole neighborhood is down the street at your neighbor's house. And it gets dark. And so you go out, you know, you just went out to walk the dog. But, yeah, what you're really doing is you're walking by the house to see what's going on in the house. And so you walk out in front of that house. All the window shades are up. All the curtains are open. And every light in the house is on. Every light in the house is on. That may be the power on my computer that's gone. I thought I had more power than it. That's fine. I'm finished. Every light in the house is on. You're standing out there in the dark in the street. You look in the house. What can you see? Looking through those lighted windows, you see everything. You see every detail. But if somebody were in the house and they looked out through those windows into the dark street, what would they see? They wouldn't see you. They wouldn't see anything. You know, the rich man saw Lazarus. The text doesn't say Lazarus saw the rich man. God will protect us. God is light. God will shield us. And so, I want to go to heaven. I hope you do too. All those people here who nurtured me and taught me, I mean, I want to see them again. Don't you? I want you to be there. I want you to see me. I try to say this a lot. When we get to heaven, and you know, you're walking down the street in your new body, I want you to find me. Find me someplace and say hi. You know, we'll talk. We'll catch up. But if I'm standing with a very attractive redhead and talking to her, keep walking. Find me later. We'll have plenty of time, right? Find me later. What an incredible reunion it's going to be. I hope that was somewhat. I hope it was helpful to you. I hope it was comforting to me. That study really helped me a lot in a really bad time. Not a bad time, but a dark time in my life. That. You know, the hope of being together in heaven with the loved ones who have gone on before. I want to be there. I want to be with God. I want to be with all those incredible people who have gone before me. I want you to be there. Are you ready? Are you prepared to be there? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you haven't, you can do that this morning. If you don't know what's involved in obeying the gospel, then please give us a chance to sit down and open God's word. And study with you and learn what you can learn what you need to do to obey the gospel. If you already know and you're ready to do it, then do it now, because we don't have any guarantees at all. I may get a chance to come back and preach at Cortland Avenue again. I mean, this building's been here since 1950. So it's 2 years older than me, and I know what's happening to me. I can't imagine what's happening to this building. Maybe I'll get a chance to come back. I hope that I will. But if we never meet again this side of heaven, I tell you what, I'll meet you there. I'll meet you there. If we can help you in any way to get ready for that, please come down to the front seat and let these brethren help you while we stand and while we sing.